Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. And obviously, many of you who are at Bible study, we were just together, but it's good to be with some of you who maybe haven't been at Bible study, and this is the first time we're getting to be together in this way. Many of you will know that I'm a professor at Ohio Christian University. I teach New Testament and biblical theology, Greek, and topics like that there. And just as a side note, if any of you have children or grandchildren or friends who are looking for a Christian university to go to, we'd love to have you consider Ohio Christian. I love OCU, and it's just a privilege to serve there and to prepare students to serve the church. And we are genuinely Wesleyan, and we have a deep, deep regard for Scripture and love preparing students, and we love to just be one of the options that you consider as your students prepare for ministry. But I've been at OCU now about 8 years, and it feels kind of crazy to say that, but I moved to Circleville, Ohio in 2018, and I moved from Wheaton, Illinois, where I've been doing my PhD. So I'm originally from Jackson, Mississippi, by the way. So I'm a southern transplant to the Midwest. I bounced around a good bit for education. But I moved to Circleville, and Circleville was a little bit different than some other places that I'd lived. And you always are adjusting to a new community. And one of the things I learned pretty quickly about Circleville is that while the water there is drinkable, it isn't necessarily something that you want to drink. So I got myself a Brita water pitcher and started filtering my water. And I recognized that it had a filter and that I needed to change that filter every now and then. But I've never really had to do this in my life before. So I've got this water pitcher, I'm filtering all my water. When I was growing up in Jackson, we just drink tap water all the time, and pretty much the same thing in Wheaton. So I never lived somewhere where you didn't have to, but where it was wise to filter all your water. So here I am filtering my water and changing out my water filters every 6 weeks or so, whatever it told me to on the package. And I go on like this for, I don't know, a year, year and a half or something like that, and nowhere on the package did it say that you had to clean the pitcher when you changed the filter. It just said change the filter. I figured I'm putting clean water in this thing. What's the problem? Like, the filter is taking care of all the problems, right? Like, I'm putting crystal clean water into this pitcher, and so it should be good. About, like I said, a year and a half into this endeavor, I kind of look at my pitcher, and it just appears to have a greenish hue to it. And I don't know exactly what's going on with it, but I say, well, okay, I guess I should take a look at this. So I kind of poured out the water that I had in there, and I took a paper towel and just kind of wiped it just to see, is there anything in there? And the paper towel came back to me, and it was green. It looked like algae or something was on it. And of course, I was horrified, and I realized, you know, self, you probably should have been washing that pitcher every time you changed the filter. But I realized that I've been drinking this. Like, what I've been putting in my body, I would have been better off drinking the tap water, right, than this. So at any rate, I of course, changed the filter again and washed it all out and all that stuff. But I actually still have a picture. Because I didn't realize I was going to be preaching, I didn't do enough prep, and I didn't bring a picture of this for you. But you can imagine, you know, paper towel that just kind of has green algae-looking stuff on it, and realizing that you've been drinking this. Sometimes in life, we get a glimpse of how things really are. I was, of course, operating under the illusion that I was drinking clean water, and then I realized I'm drinking not so clean water. And of course, I want to do something to fix it the moment that I find that out. We get a glimpse of how things really are, and we find out that the reality is just horrifying. We say, I don't know how it got like this, but I have to change something. And the prophet Isaiah had an experience like that one time, except on a totally different level. I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah and your Bibles. The book of Isaiah and chapter 6. A little bit of context before we get to our passage. Of course, you all know that God creates the world and it's all good, and he creates humans and places Adam and Eve in the garden to work and to keep it. And it's all good, but they rebel against him. And they say, we want to be gods for ourselves, as we've heard earlier this week. And they break themselves, corrupt themselves through that rebellion. God calls Abraham and his family to be a solution to that problem. But as we saw in our Bible study when we were looking at the Old Testament, as we move through the Old Testament, we begin to see that Israel, the people that is supposed to be the solution to the problem, they are actually infected with the problem. They have this same corrupted self as the rest of the nations. And when we pick up the story in Isaiah, it's now about 740 BC. Abraham's family has become a nation. The nation has now split into two kingdoms. You've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Isaiah is a prophet of Yahweh, the one true God, and he speaks to the southern kingdom of Judah. And we only have to read a few verses into chapter 1 of Isaiah's prophecy to find out that something is badly wrong with Israel, or I should say with Judah, since that's his focus. At the very beginning of the book, as he opens the prophecy, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand." This people that's supposed to know God and follow God and be a light to the nations and reflect who God is to the rest of the world, they have rebelled against God. And instead of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, they are a sinful nation, Isaiah says, laden with iniquity. Now, of course, they've kept up appearances despite this rebellion. They still offer sacrifices and incense at the temple. They still keep the Sabbaths and they keep the feasts that God commanded. But all the while, they oppress widows and orphans. They do injustice. And Isaiah condemns them for their hypocrisy, and he warns them that if they don't repent, God's judgment is coming. And so Isaiah is unpacking this picture of judgment and warning Israel in these first few chapters of the book. And in the passage right before the one that we're going to focus on this morning, in Isaiah 5, Isaiah pronounces six woes against Judah. He says, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to all these people who are sinning." And so he's just going around and declaring woe. Woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you. In fact, we get six of these woes. But here in Isaiah 6, something unexpected happens. Let me read this passage, and then we'll unpack it. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So as we look at this passage, there are a few things that we need to know to really understand what Isaiah is saying here. First, he begins by saying that all this happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if we read in the book of Chronicles, Chronicles tells us that Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and set himself to seek God. So Uzziah was a good king on the whole, and his death may mean that there is some uncertainty. What's going to happen now that this king has passed away? And Isaiah then talks about what happens to him. He says, "I saw the Lord." And this is the fundamental event of this passage. Isaiah has this vision of God. And he describes it to us as much as he can, but you get the sense that it's a little bit beyond description. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up," and it says the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, it may be that the train of God's robe was all that Isaiah could see. In other words, he's getting this vision, and it's like if we were in this tabernacle and all we could see was just the hem of God's garment. I was studying this passage one time with some folks from my church, and I said, "What do you guys think this means?" And one person in the group said, "God is huge." I think that's probably right. God is huge. So he gets this vision of the Lord, at least as much as he can see of the Lord, and that may just be only the bottom hem of his garment. But then he also sees these seraphim, these heavenly servants of some sort, and they are crying out. One of them, at least, is crying out and says, "Holy, holy, holy." We talked a lot about this word for holy, the Hebrew word kadosh. And it's most often used for Yahweh and for people and things associated with him. And when it's applied to the Lord, it generally indicates God's otherness. We've talked about this qualitative otherness. He is distinct from us. He's distinct from the rest of existence. And it really comes to be a shorthand for God's character. But notice that it's not just one holy that we get, it's three. Holy, holy, holy. And this is one of the ways of indicating what we call the superlative degree. You know, you have, in English, we have great, greater, greatest, right? We have holy, holier, holiest. And to say holy, holy, holy is another way of saying the holiest one. God is the ultimate holy one. He is the definition. He defines the category. So Isaiah sees God, but notice what happens when he sees God. He doesn't just say, "Oh wow, isn't that nice?" or I'm gonna call my friend and tell them what it was like. No, the first response that he has is, "Woe is me." Now, this is a key moment for several reasons. This is an expression. When he says woe, it's an expression of, when he's saying about himself, grief or despair. The Hebrew word is oi. It's like somebody took a wail of anguish, oi, and just made it into a word. Imagine that sinking feeling that you had in the pit of your stomach when you did something really bad and you just knew your parents were going to kill you. Some of you have seen the movie The Christmas Story. We tend to watch it every year or so with my family. It's like that moment when Ralphie is with his dad and they're changing the tire and he drops the bolts and they go flying in the snow and he says, "Oh, fudge," right? And then what transpires after that? When he just knows that he's done something that's terrible and his parents are just going to kill him, right? It's like that, but if you're not a kid, and this really is not just something that you think is going to be world-ending, but something that really could be existence-ending for you. Because you're an adult and you know exactly what's going on here. So Isaiah sees the Lord, and then when he sees the Holy One, he recognizes that this means woe for him. Not W-O-A-H, but W-O-E, woe. It's also an important moment because remember what happened in the last chapter. Remember Isaiah was going around to everybody else and saying, "Woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you, and you, and you." And now he sees the Holy One and he realizes, "Woe is me. I'm dead. This is the end for me." And he explains it. He says, "For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That phrase, unclean lips, comes up a couple times here, and it's interesting. I think our best clue as to what that means, we get in chapter 29 of Isaiah. If you search through Isaiah for this word lips, you'll find this passage. If you want to turn over there for a moment, I think this is illuminating. Keep a finger in Isaiah 6, though, because we're going back there. In Isaiah 29, 13, the Lord says this, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people." And when he says wonderful things, he means things that are going to strike them with awe, but will not be good. It's talking about judgment. Notice that, though. This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. What does it mean to have unclean lips? I think what it means, based on that parallel in Isaiah, is this. Isaiah and everybody else, they're going through the motions. They know the right things to say. They know the right things to do. They know the right prayers to pray, the words to use. But their hearts are actually far from the Lord. To have unclean lips is to be living in hypocrisy. You're saying, and sometimes even going through the formal actions that are maybe the right ones, but your actual heart is far from the Lord. And Isaiah realizes in the face of Yahweh's holiness that he himself is unclean like the rest of the nation. Fortunately, though, that isn't the end for Isaiah. But it's not because of anything that he does. It's because of something that God does for him. It says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touches Isaiah's mouth and says, 'Behold, this has touched your lips.'" Notice the lips again. "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So, this burning coal, this purifying force, God's servant takes it and brings it and purifies Isaiah of his sin. Now, it says here that it says in my ESV that I'm reading from this morning, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is and your sin atoned for." Now, it could be that word should be guilt. It can mean that. The Hebrew word is aon, but it can also just be iniquity. Your iniquity, the actual sin. is taken away as well. Later in Isaiah, the Lord will say, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. You see, the Lord comes, and because Isaiah really is going to be done, if he doesn't do something for him, he comes and he purifies him. He takes away this sin. Certainly the guilt of the sin, but maybe even more. We're going to come back to that. But then that's not all. For many of us, it seems like, well, that's great. Okay, Isaiah is purified. His sin's taken away. End of story. But it's not the end of the story. Because there's something else that happens. The Lord calls and says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And notice where before Isaiah said, woe is me. Now he says, here I am. Send me. Isaiah moves from woe, from being struck with his own sin, his own guilt, his own transgressions, to saying, in light of what God has done for me, I want to go. I want to volunteer to serve. And how could he say anything else? The Lord has just taken him. He's just acknowledged he should be dead. And the Lord has redeemed him. And now he says, Lord, I want to serve you. And this should remind us of something important, and that's this. I said it in our Bible study in the morning, but I'll say it again here. Holiness is missional. Holiness is missional. God doesn't just make us holy for ourselves so that we can just be happy with ourselves and live apart by ourselves. God makes us holy so that he can make himself known through us to the world. God wants to redeem us so that he can work through us to redeem the nations. That whole thing about Abraham, I want to bless you so that you can be a blessing. Guess what, friends? If the Lord has redeemed you, then as Paul says in Galatians, you are one of the children of Abraham. God wants to use us to bless the world. I want to bless you, yes. Certainly, but I'm not just blessing you for you. I'm blessing you so that the nations can come to know me. Because this is a God who is love, self-giving love. He doesn't just care about a few people in humanity. No, he wants to redeem the whole of humanity. But it's also interesting the message that the Lord gives Isaiah. He gives him a message of judgment. Isaiah has to go tell Israel, who doesn't know or understand Yahweh, that Yahweh is giving them more of the same. And this is an important point. By the way, this passage, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, Jesus actually quotes this in the gospel several times when he's talking about the purpose of parables. And on a very superficial reading of it, it can seem like what he's saying is, I don't want Israel to know me, right? I'm trying to make it hard for them. And you might say, well, hold on, God, don't you want Israel to be redeemed? And he does, but there's something you got to realize here. When he says that, verse 9, for example, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, those verbs, understand and perceive, the Hebrew words behind those have come up earlier in Isaiah. They've come up just in the first few verses. Remember, we said that Isaiah begins by condemning Israel for rebelling against God. And notice what he says in verse 3. Israel does not know, yada is the Hebrew verb. My people do not understand, bein is the Hebrew verb. Those same two verbs come up here. Keep on hearing, but do not understand, bein. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive, yada. In other words, Yahweh is saying, Israel, you've chosen to rebel against me. You said, we don't want to know you. We don't want to understand you. We don't want to be in relationship with you. And he says, really? Is that what you really want? Fine. I'll let you have it. See how that works for you. That's what he's saying to Isaiah. Go tell Israel they can have some more of the same until they're ready to repent. And it's going to take the Son of God coming and opening their eyes for this to be fully reversed. Now, this passage is extremely important in the book of Isaiah. And by the way, John Oswalt's commentary on this book is incredibly helpful at this point. What has happened for Isaiah in this passage, we might think that it's just about Isaiah, but what John Oswalt says I think is right. Isaiah's experience here is a microcosm. It's a picture in miniature of what needs to happen for the whole nation. What has happened for the man of unclean lips needs now to happen for the people of unclean lips. God doesn't want to just do this for Isaiah. He wants to do this for the whole nation. And remember, the whole point of Israel is, I want to bless you so that I can bless the nations. He wants to do this also for the world. How's this going to happen? Well, as we read through the rest of Isaiah, we find out that the Lord is going to send his servant. And the servant is going to die for the many, and he's going to make it possible for them to be redeemed. He's also going to send, Yahweh's going to send his spirit, pour out his spirit, so that people can be redeemed as well. And friends, as we sit here or stand here today, Jesus has come. The Spirit has been poured out. The salvation that we see depicted here, it's available. And the Lord wants to redeem us in the way that he's redeemed Isaiah here. So let me ask you this morning, how are your lips? I'm not talking about whether they're chapped or not. I'm talking about how they line up with your heart. Because at a holiness camp, it's easy to go through the motions. Got a schedule? I love schedules. We know the right things to say, though, and we know the right things to show up for, and we know the right things to do to make it look like we're doing well on the outside, just like Judah did, just like Isaiah did. We know how to talk the talk, perhaps even enough to fool everyone around us, but honoring God with our lips and not with our lives isn't halfway right. It's completely wrong. It doesn't make it better. In some ways, it makes it worse. I remember the first piece of music I ever owned. You may be able to think back to the first piece of music you ever owned. If I asked the youth that, they would have no idea what I'm talking about. They stream everything, right? I do too now. But the first piece of music I ever owned was a CD by the group Jars of Clay. Some of you remember Jars of Clay from back in 90s, early 2000s. It was their self-titled album. And that was, I'm the oldest of six, so that was a nice way for the Freedmen kids to ease into contemporary Christian music. But the second piece of music I ever owned was a little bit different. It was DC Talk's album, Jesus Freak. You guys remember that one? Some of you do, some of you don't. But you can go listen to it later. It was a CD, right? And so there wasn't this kind of make my own playlist thing. That wasn't so easy back then. You couldn't just drag and drop songs into playlists. But I listened to that CD over and over and over again. And honestly, to this day, I think I could probably, like many of you could with your first pieces of music that you ever owned, you could probably, one song ends and you can hum the next note that the next song's going to begin in, right? You've heard it that much. And so I listened to it over and over and over again. And there are a number of really good songs on there that have stuck with me, but one I particularly remember because it started off and there was no music at the beginning. The track started and you just heard this little crackling sound like it was a record player or something like that. And there was still no music, but you just heard this crackle, and then a voice comes on and it says this: "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyles. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." And some of you who own that CD, you know what I'm talking about, and you could have said it with me, and you maybe were in your head. It's a quote, actually, from a guy named Brennan Manning. And interestingly, he uses some Isaiah kind of language, Isaiah 29 kind of language, even in depicting that. But I think he's right. I think the main reason many people do not want to be Christians is because they've seen Christians with unclean lips, Isaiah would say. And when we live in hypocrisy, it doesn't make it better that we know the right things to say and the right things to do to make everybody else think that we're okay. No, it makes it worse. And that's why Isaiah says, woe and woe and woe and woe. And I think this passage takes us through three stages that we need to consider. And we need to ask the Lord, Lord, where am I? Where am I? And what do you want to do in me right now? The first stage that we've seen in this passage, the first stage that we've seen is what we might call woe to you. In fact, it's not so much in this passage as in the chapter before this passage, where Isaiah's going around and saying, woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you. Many of us begin by seeing the evil around us and condemning it. It's a lot easier to recognize the evil outside of us than the evil inside of us. And we say, those things are bad. And that's fine insofar as it goes, but the problem is it doesn't produce real change. We all have to have this moment where we catch a glimpse of the Holy One, like Isaiah does in this passage. And when that happens, we say, woe is me. Not woe to everybody else, but woe is me. Because for the first time, or maybe the umpteenth time, I've realized who the Holy One really is and how far my life falls short of that. But the good news is, the Holy One wants more for us than just to be aware of our sin. He wants to cleanse us of it and make us people whose lives align with our lips. And then there's a third stage once he does that, and it's, here I am, send me. We accept Yahweh's call to participate in his work and to redeem the world, to partner with him in that. So this morning, I think we need to consider, especially once we've caught a glimpse, first we need to catch a glimpse. We need to really think about who the Lord is. And maybe you've heard the passage this morning, and maybe you read the Bible before, but have you really thought about the holiness of the Holy One? Have you really contemplated that and taken that seriously? Have you come, has the Lord brought you to a place where you have said, woe is me? If you haven't seen the Lord and haven't taken your sin seriously, then it's hard to move on to the redemption that he really wants to work in and for you. John Wesley talks about the problem of sin in three different ways. We experience the guilt of sin. We have the guilt of sin. The Lord wants to redeem us from the guilt of sin. When does he do that? The Lord does that in something that we call justification by faith. Jesus has died for us. We receive the salvation in Christ, and God changes our status from being guilty to being righteous. We receive that by faith. We don't earn it. Paul's very clear about this. We receive it by faith. And in that same moment, but logically after it, after justification by faith, there's something else, though, that God wants to do for us. It's called the new birth. He wants to actually give us a new life in Christ. Justification is the door into this experience, and then he wants to do this new birth thing. As Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. Born again. And the Lord wants to do that for us too. And when he does that, he begins to deliver us from the power of sin. The guilt of sin, justification deals with. The power of sin, the new birth begins to deal with. But then as we live as Christians, we begin to realize there's something further that I need God to do for me. There's another, you might say, woe is me, where we realize that it's not just a sinful, you know, sin actions that we do sometimes, that there's actually something that still exists in us. There's a condition of sin, a sinful condition that the Lord needs to deal with, the root of sin. And we find in the New Testament that he wants to deal with that as well. He wants to sanctify us entirely. He wants to make us perfect in the sense of being morally complete. our whole selves have been sanctified by him. And we call that often entire sanctification. And then he wants to send us out on mission. And maybe sometimes he sends us out on mission in the midst of all that. But what I want to ask you is, with the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the conditioner, the being of sin, where are you? What has the Lord done in you, but what does he want to still do in you? Maybe today you're saying, as I'm hearing about this, I'm realizing that I'm still experiencing the guilt of sin. I haven't received justification by faith. Maybe you've even been in the church for a while and you're saying, I have not been justified. I haven't been made right with God. I need the Lord to do that in my life. Maybe today you're saying, he's done that, and he's also given me this new birth. I've been delivered from the power of sin to some degree. But maybe you're saying, while I've been justified, I've received the new birth, I've been growing in sanctification, and Lord, I realize there's something more that you want to do in me. As I look at your holiness, as I look at my life, I realize there is still a root of sin. There's still a sinful condition from which sinful actions come. And Lord, I need you to cleanse me of that as well. I need you to fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your love so that there's no room for anything else. So there's a third thing, though. One other thing. Some of you may be saying, the Lord has done justification in the new birth. The Lord has sanctified me entirely. But the Lord is now calling me to go out on mission. Maybe the Lord is asking you to step out and to do something for him that just intimidates you. And you say, that seems too large or too big or too much to give. God can deal with that too. So we're about to sing in response to the word here. But I just want to ask you, whether you need justification and the new birth, whether you need God to sanctify you entirely, whether you need him to empower you to step forward and to go on mission for him, whatever you need, I think the Lord wants to meet you. Before we sing, I just want to ask us to close your eyes. If you can begin playing, that'd be great. But I just want to take a moment, close your eyes, and let's just take a moment. I want to guide us through a little bit of contemplation and meditating on the word before we sing, before we respond at the altar. I first want you to think of Isaiah's vision and how he describes the Holy One. Just think on the Holy One for the moment. Think about how incredibly holy God is. And as you've caught a glimpse of the Lord's holiness, I want to ask you to consider your own heart. Ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, would you show me the condition of myself? Would you show me how my heart is before you? What have you done in me? What do you want to do in me? And finally, ask the Lord, Lord, how do you want me to respond to your word? How do you want me to respond to your word this morning? Let's pray together. Lord, as we enter this time of response, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us who you are. Lord, we praise you as the one who is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of your glory, Lord. And Lord, as we look at your holiness, Lord, we begin to recognize who we are and perhaps who we aren't in light of that. Lord, help us to see our true state. Lord, help us to understand how you want us to respond to your word this morning. And I pray that you would help us to be obedient, whatever you're calling us to seek you for, Lord. And Lord, I pray that for those who feel led to come to this altar, Lord, as they come, Lord, I pray that you would meet them, and I pray that you would work mightily. Amen and amen. Would you stand and let's sing? The altars are open, and if you feel the Lord calling you to respond by coming, I just ask you to be obedient to that. One thing that I know is that the Lord desires to make us holy as He is holy. But I also know that He wants us to respond to Him, and that as we do that, that opens the door for Him to work in our lives. So you come as the Lord leads.